How's everybody? Revelation chapter 4. We're going to do the entire chapter today. So, we have seen how the book of Revelation can be broken up into three major sections, three major divisions. So, it's an outline. Jesus told John in chapter 1, verse 19, I think a visual is going to put it up on the screen. Jesus told John to write, therefore, the things that you have seen. So this is referring to the things that John saw on the island of Patmos. Remember, he's a prisoner. He's in a slave labor camp on this island just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. So that would be chapter 1. So that is the first section of this overview. Those that are, which is again verse 19 of chapter 1, refers to the events that were taking place in seven churches. Now, these were real churches that existed back in John's time in a Roman province called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So that was the second section of this outline of Revelation. And we finished that last week, didn't we? Then Jesus tells John to record those that are to take place. So again, this is verse 19 of chapter 1. So this is a clear reference to future events. So this would be the future for John when he had this vision. But it's also our vision today. And that is the third, and we're just entering now the third and final section, which is the majority of this book, which is chapters 4 all the way through to 22. And what we see in chapters 4 and 5 is what is happening in heaven, what's taking place in heaven just before the tribulation period starts on earth. So let's look at today's first verse. And John said, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, this word, after this, it comes from, it's in the Greek language, it's metatauta. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in verse 19 of chapter 1. And as I said, that is where Jesus gives us the complete outline for this book. So it's a word that signals the beginning of this third section. So after John's vision of chapter 1, after the seven messages, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, after this, John sees an open door in heaven. And he says, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me, then he describes it as being like a trumpet. So this is the same verse that he heard back in chapter 1, starting in verse 10. And as we know, it's the voice of Jesus. And the voice said to him, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So here we clearly see Jesus commanding John to come up into heaven with the purpose of showing him everything that was about to take place after the church had been raptured, taken up, and just before God's judgment is poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, a Christ-refusing world. Now, it's interesting to note that up until now, the church has been mentioned 14 times. So that's quite a lot. But as we make our way through this book, what you'll notice is that the church is no longer mentioned. In fact, you have to go wait till chapter 22 before we see the church being spoken of again. Why? Because we will be in heaven. We will be with the Lord. Now, it's also important to note here that although there is no mention of the church in these common chapters, there are a number of references. I think there's three or four references to the saints. So who are these saints? These are people who will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior during the tribulation period. And there's going to be a lot of them. You know, as I said in previous sermon, there's going to be an incredible revival during the 7 years of tribulation on earth. We see in chapter 7, verse 9, it describes how a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every language. And it describes how they will wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb during this 7 year period of God's judgment. 7 years of hell on earth, in particular the last 3.5 years. Now, the act of removing the church from the earth is called the rapture. Now, I know I touched on this in the previous chapter. And it's the subject, a direct subject of three passages in the New Testament. John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And all these passages speak about how God will remove the church to make way for the tribulation. Now, where Christians disagree is not whether there is a rapture. All major denominations believe that there is a rapture. What we disagree with is when. When is it going to happen? When are we going to be removed? Some believe that it comes at the end of the tribulation period, and that's called post-tribulationism. Some believe the rapture will occur 3.5 years in, when the covenant that the Antichrist makes with Israel is broken. They believe that the church will be around them. That's mid-tribulationism. Now, the view that I believe that Scripture supports is that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. And that's called pre-tribulationism. And it is a view that was taught by the early church, as way back as the end of the first century, going into the second century, and all the way through. Some scholars say that it was never taught by the early church, but we have clear records that teach pre-trib rapture. And as we make our way through the book, you will see why I believe this. Now, just because I believe it doesn't mean that you have to. You know, investigate it yourself. Study the Word of God. Never take my word for anything. Amen? Yeah, test the Word of God, and whatever I preach, you got to test it. Now, notice also in verse 1 how John describes Jesus' voice as that of a trumpet, which is exactly how we see Paul's description of the rapture in his first letter to the church, to the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonians knew Paul's teaching about the rapture, about Jesus coming back for his church. And they had concerns, and their concern was, what about the dead believers? What about our believing friends who have died and who have been buried? Are they going to miss out on the rapture of the church? So Paul, he reassures them in this letter that those of believers who have already died will miss out on nothing. They too will take part in the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, he tells them, he reassures them, he encourages them. He says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." So here we have the same word that John uses. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then after that, Christians who are still alive will be transformed." So if you look at verse 17, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." And then Paul tells them to encourage one another with this truth. And it's the same for us today. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for the church. And we are to encourage each other with those words. So there's the promise of the rapture. And notice how Paul tells them, oh yeah, I've covered that. Now, people do argue that the word itself, rapture, is not found in the Bible. And it's not, but it's not in English, in the English version anyway. Remember that Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he would have wrote that in Koine Greek. And we get the English word caught up from the Greek word harpazo. But when the New Testament was translated directly from the Greek into Latin in around 400 AD, the word rapturus, sorry, the word harpazo was translated into the Latin word rapturus. And in fact, the word rapturus is mentioned 18 different times in 13 different verses in the New Testament. So what does it mean? It means in the Greek to be seized or to be carried off by force, to be snatched out of or to be snatched away. And I think rapture certainly sounds a lot better, doesn't it? You know, you don't hear people saying, well, I'm really looking forward to the harpazo. Yeah, doesn't really have the same ring to it. But when will the rapture take place? When will it happen? And we get lots and lots of date setters, which is something you shouldn't do. So when will it take place? Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, Romans 11, verse 25. He says to the church in Rome, he says, I do not want you to be, the word in King James is ignorant of this mystery. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So what is the mystery that Paul is speaking of here? It is the relationship of the church to Israel. God's plan for Israel in relation to those Gentiles who have come to know Christ. Because the Jews heard Paul's teaching and they struggled to understand how Gentiles could be fellow heirs to the promises that God made to them, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Even though God promised, he told Abraham in Genesis 12:3, he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So it's not just the Jews that salvation is being offered to, but all nations, all peoples. And this was something, this was hard for the Jews to accept. They saw them saw themselves as exclusive, God's chosen people. They thought they owned God, that he wasn't for the Gentiles' people. But notice how Paul describes this hardening, this blindness, as only being partial. And if you put that back up on the screen, on the Romans. And there's proof of this, because there are Jewish people today who have given their lives to Jesus, Messianic Jews. So there isn't a complete blindness for every single Jew. Some have come to Christ. And this has happened throughout the centuries. Paul then, he uses himself as an example that God was not finished with the Jewish people. He wasn't finished with Israel. And he still isn't. And Paul wasn't the only one. All the apostles were Jewish. All the converts at Pentecost were Jewish, all 3,000 of them. All the writers of the New Testament, except maybe with the exception of Luke, were Jews. Even today, there is a faithful remnant among the Jewish people. But the vast, vast majority of the church is made up of us Gentiles. So there is this partial blindness upon Israel, but it's not going to be forever. It will continue for a while, but as Paul explains, it will be lifted when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Now that's a really important statement. The fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? It is when the last Gentile, non-Jewish person gets saved. Now, this doesn't mean that God is waiting for all Gentiles to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because God has a number. And when that number is reached, when that last person is saved, that's it. He sends his son to get his bride. He sends Jesus for us, for his church. So the rapture will take place when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then, Paul continues on in the next verse in Romans, then God will focus on Israel and their redemption. Can you imagine the bragging rights in heaven? Yeah, I was standing in the back of the church and someone came up to prayer and I led him to the Lord before I knew I was in the presence of God. Yes, I was the last person to lead person to Jesus. How incredible would that be? But that's exactly what's going to happen. Somebody, and I hope it's soon, they don't, they're going to get a hiding, accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that is it. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, and Jesus comes back for his church. Now in verses 2 and 3, John describes for us what is taking place before the throne of God. Verse 2. So he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So at once, in other words, immediately, or as Paul describes in his first letter to the church in Corinth, in the twinkling of an eye, John was caught up into heaven. And even though there was so much going on around him, and we'll see that in a minute, the first object that grabs his attention is the throne with God sitting upon it, God the Father sitting upon his throne. So John here, he is totally captivated by the glory of God. And then he goes on to describe as best he can, in that God has the appearance of. So John here is using figurative language. He's trying to his best to describe the undescribable. So look at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So God, he appeared as like being precious jewels. And the first stone that Paul mentions, look here, it's jasper, which is described for us later on in chapter 21 as a jewel of clear glass. Next is carnelian. Now, carnelian is a stone that is ruby red in color. So John is describing a scene of wonderful color and light. And it's exactly what the psalmist described for us in Psalm 104. He said, referring to God, he said, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Even John himself in his first letter, he said that he described how God is light. And in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he wrote concerning the Lord, he described him as being he dwells in unapproachable light. And there are many more verses in the Bible that describe for us how God dwells within this incredible light. And it's exactly, isn't it, what John is describing for us here. Now remember that God the Father is spirit. He is not body like his son. He has no form. And that is why John describes him as this incredible light. Now, the significance of these stones go way beyond their color. In Exodus 28, we see how the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 gemstones on this breastplate. I think Vijay is going to stick it up on the wall. And that's the look I'm going for. So each of these stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, such symbolism pointed to one of the high priest's most important duties, one of his most important functions, and that was to represent the 12 tribes of Israel before the throne of God, within the Holy of Holies. Now, the jasper and carnelian stones were the first and the last of these 12 stones, with the jasper stone representing the tribe of Reuben. Why Reuben? Because he was Jacob's firstborn son. And while the carnelian stone represented Benjamin, and you guessed it, he was the youngest. He was his last son. So maybe, we don't know for sure, maybe these stones are a declaration that God is the first and the last, which is exactly what God declared through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 44. He said, "I am the first and the last, there is no other God." Also in verse 3, John describes what surrounds the throne. And he says in the last section of verse 3, he described it as a rainbow that had appeared, that had an appearance of an emerald. Now, a rainbow first appeared to Noah, didn't it? And it was a symbol of God's promise never to flood the earth again. So this rainbow that surrounds the throne, it symbolizes God's faithfulness. It symbolizes his mercy and grace. And we will see this theme throughout the book of Revelation. You know, despite what the world had done and continues to do, God, you'll see this through the tribulation period, will continue to reach out to the people on the earth. Now John describes for us those who surrounded, those who were around the throne of God. So if you want to look at verse 4. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. So who are these 24 elders? Now, those who believe in a mid-post-tribulation rapture, they teach that these elders are angels. They have to, because if these elders represented the church, then that would be proof that the rapture would take place before the tribulation begins. Now, I believe that these elders represent the raptured church, that they will represent us. Remember, we're going to see all of this. We're going to be witnesses to what John is seeing. So, again, I believe that these elders are the church, and here's why. The Greek word that John uses for elder is never used in Scripture to describe an angel, because it's a word that describes an older man. And you don't see old haggard angels, do you? It doesn't fit. And they're not described as that in the Bible. And notice what they are wearing. These elders are clothed in white garments. And isn't that what Jesus promised the church in Sardis? In chapter 3, verse 5, you can flick over and have a look. He said, "The one who conquers," so he's talking to humans, he said, "the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." And white garments are a symbol of Christ's righteousness given to every believer at salvation. And notice that these elders are also sitting on the throne. Jesus told the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 21. He said, "The one who conquers." In the King James, is "the one who overcomes." So how do I overcome? I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. And then he continues, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So these elders are also wearing golden crowns on their heads. Nowhere in Scripture do we see an angel either promised or given a crown. Nowhere. And the Greek word that John uses here speaks of a victor's crown. It is a crown you are giving after completing a competition, a race. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is what Jesus promised the church in Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So clearly, these elders, they have to be the church. James wrote in James 1:12, he said, blessed is this man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Again, another mention of a crown. Who's going to receive it? Believers. Okay, so why are there 24 of them? Some commentators teach that they represent the 12 apostles, which includes the apostle Paul, and the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, my problem with this is that it says 24. It doesn't say 12 and 12. So this is where we have to ask ourselves, where in Scripture do we see the number 24 as a representative number? We have to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where we see David dividing the Levitical priests into 24 groups, 24 orders. And then in the following chapter, verse 25 of 1 Chronicles, David then he divides the worship leaders into 24 groups. So they had 24 worship teams. Isabella would absolutely love that. So the number 24 represents a total number, the complete number of a certain specific group, not two groups of 12 that some believe. Could I be wrong? Yes, I could. They could represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. I might change my mind in the future, but that is what I believe. It is a complete number, 24 elders, and it represents the church. They're certainly not angels. And when we get to chapter 5, and this is important, we will see these same 24 elders singing what's described as a new song. So if you want to flick to chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. Now I'm reading from the New King James. It says, you are worthy to take the scrolls. So this is the elders singing this song. And to open its seals. Who's going to open the seals? It's going to be Jesus. For you were slain and have, listen to this, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Only one group can sing the song like this, because it's a redemption song. And it's the raptured church. Nobody else can sing it. So I believe that the evidence points to these 24 elders as being representatives of the church. Who knows? You might be one of them. Now in verses 5 and 6, John describes what he sees before the throne. So he says in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And this is description of God's complete authority, his power, and the judgment that he's going to pour out throughout Revelation. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now we know from our study of chapter 1 that these seven spirits of God describe the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And we see mention of this in Isaiah chapter 11, the first two verses. So God is one spirit, the Holy Spirit, one spirit with seven characteristics. Descriptions that speak of the Holy Spirit's perfection and completion. So here we have the Holy Spirit. Next, John describes for us in verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, John, he doesn't give us any more information regarding the sea of glass, maybe because his attention is focused on these strange-looking four living creatures. So continuing in verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. So to understand the identity of these four living creatures, we have to go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. He describes exactly the same thing. And then in chapter 10, verse 15, Ezekiel identifies these creatures. He tells us what they are. So Ezekiel 10, 20. He said, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim." So cherubim are angels. And notice how one looks like a lion, another an ox. One had the head of a man, and the other looked like an eagle. So what do these faces represent? Now, we really don't know. And I really don't have time to go into it in too much detail. There have been plenty of attempts to try and explain who or what they represent. But again, we really don't know for sure. So now John describes their worship in verse 8. "And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So God is holy. God is pure and completely set apart from man. He is perfect. And he says here, he is the Almighty. He is all-powerful. And he is sovereign. In other words, he is in total control. And notice how it says, "and he is to come." And now in verses 9 to 11, we have the praise around the throne. So this is the scene in heaven, again, just before the tribulation period begins on earth. Verses 9 to 11. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down." And in the Hebrew, the word worship actually means to fall down. So they fall down before him who was seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns down before him, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So every time these living creatures gave glory, gave praise to God, the 24 elders fell to their knees, and they removed their crowns. You know, it just shows to me they had no concern for their reward, no concern for their privileged position. Their focus was solely on God and God alone. God who created all things and therefore has the right to both redeem and judge his creation. So I'm going to conclude on this. Whatever way it happens, church, either through the rapture or through death, when we arrive in heaven, we are going to be absolutely consumed by the glory of God. A glory so great that we will fall to our knees and worship him. And isn't that what you and I, as believers, have been created to do? To give God all the glory. to worship him in and through our lives. Church, we serve a living and a powerful Savior. And he has all the power and strength that we need, that you and I need to live this Christian life. And one day, this is what we all have to look forward to. He is going to open the door of heaven, and one day he's going to call us home. And one day we will be with him forever. Now, there was a lot of information in this scripture. If you got lost, don't panic. The sermon will be up at the end of today or tomorrow. You can re-listen to it. Revelation can be complicated. But I think that was pretty straightforward. Yeah? Amen? So as the worship team comes up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you await our return, Lord. You are looking for us to come to you, Jesus. We look forward to the glory that awaits us, Lord. We thank you for the promises, for the guarantee that we have that we belong to you, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that one day in the future, Lord, you will come for us. You will come for your bride. And Lord, we just thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have shown us. And Lord, we get such encouragement to know that same grace, that same mercy will be given out to all those who will receive you when we are gone, Lord, when the church is taken. And we look forward, Lord, as we watch from heaven to see so many people, Lord, a great multitude from every country, Lord, giving their lives to you, Jesus. And Lord, we will be there to welcome them home as well. And how blessed we are now that we can praise and we can worship you. And Lord, if there's anyone that does not yet know you this morning, I pray that they will ask you to come into their lives, Lord, that they will confess their sin and proclaim that you are the Lord of their life. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the privilege that we now have to raise our voices, to look to heaven, and remember our heavenly reward awaits us all. Holy Spirit, we ask that you give us the strength to be a reflection of you, Jesus, that we may live our lives the way that you've called us to. And Lord, help us to love. Help us to love those, Lord, who are hard to love. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the gospel message. Give us the courage. Give us the words. So, Lord, we give you this day and every day. In your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.